wait, keep your hands up.
One, two, three.
Okay, well, how about, this is a better question. How, of those of you who didn't come last week, how many of you listened to the recording? Okay, so most of you are starting from scratch. Do any of you know what discernment of spirits is? Of the ones that just raised your hand, you sort of knew? Okay, well, we're gonna do a quick review. It's gonna be really fast because I still wanna go through all the material for tonight. So if after tonight will make sense for you, even if you haven't, if you weren't here last week, but once we get through tonight, if you weren't here, you will be well served to go listen to last week to kind of get the setup of what exactly discernment of spirits is and why we do it and how we use it, because I don't have time to go into all that. But tonight we are talking about how to fight desolation. Desolation is one of the movements that Ignatius talks about. He talks about consolation and desolation. Consolations are good movements from the Holy Spirit, and desolation is distraction of movements away from God by the enemy, the devil. So Ignatius has 14 rules, and rules 5 through 9 are specifically addressing what in the world do we do when we're in a state of desolation. So Ignatius not only tells us we have these movements, he gives us tools to deal with them, and that's about the best news out there. Because for years and years and years, and I mentioned this last week, I was running around asking priests and people I respected, other Catholic people who have been Catholic for a long time, is this spiritual attack? Is this spiritual attack? Am I under attack of the devil? What is this? Is this me? Is this the devil? Is this God? And nobody could really answer my questions. So discernment of spirits actually gives you yourself the tools so you don't have to go running around asking people. It's always good to ask the advice of a trusted friend or a priest, but you will be able to figure out, if you learn how to practice discernment of spirits, how to tell what's of yourself, what's from God, and what's of the devil in your daily life. And then you can therefore win the battle for yourself or God. So that's all really good news. I mentioned these last week, but for all of you who are new, these are the best resources out there for discernment of spirits. Here's the book. It's written by Father Timothy Gallagher. He's sort of the resident expert in the United States on discernment of spirits. He's been teaching it for 30 years. This book has tons of good examples. You can't beat reading the examples because they help you understand what I'm describing in real life. I'm gonna read you some examples out of the book tonight. The other thing is, if you really don't have the, it says 24, but I think it's 15 on Amazon. If you don't have the money to do that, you can download that app, Discerning Hearts. It's free, Droid, iPhone, both. On that app, there is the fourth button down says spiritual formation. If you click that one and go to Father Timothy Gallagher, he's basically reading you the entire book for free. So if you don't like to read, if you just want to listen to podcasts on the way to work, whatever, whatever, you can listen to the 14 rules and him explaining them with all the details, and it's a fabulous listen. I read the book and then listened to the podcast to really cement it in my brain. So if you really love this stuff, you can do both things. So those are the best two resources out there. Last night, I was super excited to be on a webinar put on by my school, Avila Institute. It was Scott Hahn. Do y'all know who Scott Hahn is? He's sort of the expert on Catholic scriptural formation in the U.S., and he's a convert. He converted in 86. Really in the world, in the whole church, but especially in the United States, Scott is. But anyway, he was in a conversation with Dan Burke, who wrote the book that I recommended last week called Navigating the Interior Life, and he's the head of my school. He's sort of the guru in the U.S. on the mystical spiritual life. So those two guys came together in a live webinar and talked about the real presence, talked about the Eucharist. It was a phenomenal hour and a half talk. They were just rolling. They were just having conversations, talking. I don't think they really ever met. So they were having lots of conversation about their own conversion stories. They're both converts. They were both Calvinists, how they became Catholic, how they became to believe in the real presence. It was one of the most moving presentations I've ever heard. And I'm going to see if I'll talk to whoever you are on the leadership team here. I'll talk to you guys about maybe we could show it. The link expires in 3 days. They have it out right now, but because I'm in school there, I'll have access to it. We could show it. We could just host it like from my computer up on here as a one-off discipleship night. It might be fun to watch. It's really good stuff. They explain the Eucharist the full scope of it from the Old Testament to the New to the Paschal Mystery better than I've ever heard it explained. Amazing presentation. So store that away. But at the end, Dan made this huge announcement that he is writing a book on discernment of spirits. So it's going to be newer than this one. And when Dan writes, if any of you have been in my RCIA classes, you read a book I gave out a couple of years in a row called Into the Deep. It's How to Pray Lectio Divina. And he writes very step by step. He guides you through. He's a very good teacher. So his book on discernment of spirits, I love Father Gallagher's book, but I think it will be the tour de force on discernment of spirits going forward. It's being released in January, so I can get the team to send out a link when it's available. But if this tonight and next week, if you're really caught, if this catches your imagination, then I'll get the leadership team to let y'all know when that book is published, because I think it will be basically what I'm trying to do, which is give you the tools, but in a book format so that you don't have to be like, wait, what the hell is that? I don't want to go listen to that recording again. So that, it's called Spiritual Attack and Discernment of Spirits. Nice basic title. So let's review quickly what we talked about last week. So discernment of spirits is not, we were close to Halloween last week, so this was funnier then. It's not about ghosts. It's not spirits that haunt you. It's not anything weird. Discernment of spirits is Ignatius describing the movements of our soul, and that's what he means by spirits. He came up with discernment of spirits as part of a greater process, which is called the Ignatian spiritual exercises. Ignatius was a playboy. He was a soldier. He was a huge big sinner. He would have fit very well into 2019. That's the life he lived. He had a conversion experience at age 22, and then through that conversion experience, he was a soldier, he got injured in a battle, he recovered. I'm just hurtling through this. Through his recovery, went away by himself to a cave and wrote these things called the Ignatian exercises. He spent about 30 days, maybe a little longer, writing down his conversion experience and what happened there. Let me back up. He got hit in the leg by a cannonball, had to recover for over a year. While he was recovering, his sister-in-law gave him two books, Imitation of Christ and Lives of the Saints. He read those mostly, and then he also spent time fantasizing about a young woman who was a princess that he was interested in. While he was flipping back and forth, literally sitting in bed, he couldn't move. He noticed that he would, after thinking about Imitation of Christ, that book, and Lives of the Saints, he felt very good. After he sat around fantasizing about the elusive princess, he felt terrible afterwards. While he was thinking about her, he felt good, but afterwards, he felt bad. So he concluded that we, in our interior, in our soul, we can have good movements and movements away from God. So good movements are toward God, bad movements are away from God. That's a very, very short summary of Ignatius's conversion. So after he realized that he wanted to feel good, so he wanted to be more like Christ and live more like the saints, after he could walk again, he went away by himself and then wrote these exercises. What the exercises are 30 days spent studying the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's very simple. You get led through them by a director. When he did them, obviously the Holy Spirit led him through it. He wrote it all down. As part of writing down his 30-day journey, he also came up with something called the 14 Rules of Discernment, and those are to be used as you go through your conversion process. They help you discover the movements toward and away from God. And then he also came up with the Examine Prayer, which is a daily tool to be used while you're doing the exercises. And in the Examine, you stop, and you'll have actually an Examine Prayer on your table, a way to practice it, so we're going to talk about that at the end. In the Examine, you stop and you look at your day, and you're not just looking at, was I sinful or was I not? It's really not that. It's, how did I see God in my day, and was the enemy present? The enemy is always the devil. And so you start journaling that, jotting it down, and you start noticing, am I moving towards God or away from God? So the Examine Prayer really is not a complicated prayer. It's just a great tool to use with all these other Ignatian tools. So, discernment of spirits goes with the Ignatian exercises and the exam. They can be separated, but they make more sense altogether. So that's why I tell you Ignatius' history, because if you just kind of learn discernment of spirits, you're like, what? Why would I want to use this? Yes, it's good for fighting the spiritual battle, but it also is part of a bigger spirituality, which is all about growing in holiness, growing towards God, becoming saints. That's what Ignatius' bottom line theory was. He read the Imitation of Christ and Lives of the Saints, and he said, oh, I could be a saint. Hey, it's not that hard. It's hard, but I can do that. And that's what he literally set out to become a saint. And so then he thought, well, I want to pass that along. Then he founded his order called the Jesuits. And then he wrote all these things to go along with it and help them all grow. So we're just lucky we're benefiting from his tools that have been handed down. Ignatius lived in the 1500s, by the way, 1542 to, he didn't live that long, but I think he died when he was 60. Okay, so that's a very fast hurdle through Ignatian, through Ignatius's life. Let's see. Primarily, discernment of spirits helps us to become aware of the battlefield as our souls and the movements in our souls. Your soul is a battlefield. God wants your soul and the devil wants your soul. Don't ever think that you're too awesome to be knocked down by the devil. The holier you get, the bigger the target gets on your back. So the battle's not over till we die and meet Jesus. So we want to always know there's a battle. We want to not be fearful. The devil, Jesus wins in the end. We know that. And so we don't ever want to be scared of the devil. We want the tools to fight him back. Because God created us in his image and likeness. And while angels, and remember all demons, which is what the devil is, the devil and all his fallen angels, they're lower than us. They're smarter, but they're lower. They're higher in the created order, but we are God. We have physical likeness with God, and they do not. They're spirit only. So that elevates us. So with awareness, we can beat the demons, but we have to be aware. The devil and all his little friends cannot take you down if you are aware and you know what to do. So this week and next week, we're really going to talk about how do you do that. Last week we talked about that there's one of two dispositions in life. You're either moving toward God or away from God. Really in the middle is away. Okay, so your progress is up or down. And if you're just kind of treading water, you're basically moving away from him. Even though when we're treading water, we like to think that we're okay, but we're really not. The key phrase to remember for discernment of spirits is be aware, understand, take action. So we become aware, number one, that there's a battlefield, and that battlefield is our soul. Number two, we become aware that there are two ways. We can either be moving toward, our soul can move toward God or away from God. And then we become aware that there are two kind of movements, consolations and desolation. So it's all about different levels of awareness, and that's what we need to grow in. And how do we do that? We just start doing it. We start, at some point in the day, checking in with ourselves and going, hey, what's going on? How am I? So we become aware that we understand. We start looking at the underlying actions and what's going on in our lives that's behind where I am in my life, the choices I'm making, why did that happen, all those sort of things. We're going to dig into that tonight. And then take action is, if the action is from God, if the movement is from God, we accept it. So if I'm feeling an inclination to start going to Mass, daily Mass 3 times a week, I'm going to accept that. That's a good movement. That can never be a bad thing. If I feel a nudge to all of a sudden go spend $1,000 without talking to my husband about it, I'm definitely not going to act on that right away. I don't know if that's either neutral or bad, but it's certainly not from God. Probably. I can't think why it would be. Unless maybe it was to give $1,000 away. I still need to check with Brad. But if it's an action that I believe is from the devil, I'm going to reject it. I'm going to push it away. And that's what we're going to talk about a lot tonight is how do I reject it? What does that look like? Let's see, this slide is kind of lame. I just liked it, but it doesn't really work. Can y'all see it at all? I can't even read it on my screen. I just have to. Okay, what does it say? Oh, this is just more going over. So rules 1 through 4 that we covered last week, I really have already summarized for you, but they basically say what we just talked about. You're moving away from God or toward God. That's rules 1 and 2. That the Holy Spirit and the devil both try to influence us as we move through our day, and how they interact with us depends on which direction we're moving. And that's in rules 1 and 2 from last week. And then rules 3 and 4, 3 describes consolations and 4 describes desolations. So lucky for you that missed, I'm actually going to go into a little more detail on, I'm going to come back to this. I'm going to describe a desolation and a consolation in my life for you. But that slide's actually out of order. I want to talk about what form types of consolation and types of desolation, because I didn't have time to do it last week, and I think this will really help. There were some questions where I could tell I wasn't doing a good job of leading y'all through what they are. So here we go, these are Ignatius's words, not mine. So, types of consolation. Okay, remember, consolation, this is rule 3. Consolations are movements from God, from the Holy Spirit, to draw you closer to Him, to allow you to feel loved, to allow you to feel inspired. Frequently, your heart feels inflamed, like it's on, like burning. When the two disciples were walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus, and we have that, lots of retreats and books have been named, our hearts were burning within us. That's because they were experiencing consolation. Now, they were walking with Jesus Christ, so I would hope they would be feeling consolation, but that's what that describes. So consolations are good movements from the Holy Spirit. So there are 4 basic types. The first is our soul inflamed with love of our Creator. What does that mean? It means our hearts are burning within us. Our hearts feel an upward movement toward God. If you've ever been on a retreat or been particularly moved at Mass by the priest's amazing homily, or had in prayer a time where you felt very close to God, I don't know if I'm making sense, but your heart literally kind of feels like it's a little bit on fire. That is when your soul becomes inflamed with love for God. Not everybody feels it exactly that way, but it is an interior feeling of overwhelming love for God. Another way we feel consolation is tears that move us to love of the Lord. So this would be, and I mentioned this last week, some people cry when they receive the Eucharist. Some people just cry at Mass. I frequently have tears at Mass. I have no idea why. It's just the Holy Spirit. Tears in prayer when you feel close to God. Another time would be if you're talking to a friend and you're sharing some beautiful story with each other about God, or just praying together. Sometimes if you're praying extemporaneously together with a good friend and you have tears. Before I talked tonight and last week, Lauren prayed over me. When she prayed over me last week, I got tears in my eyes. That's just a sign of it's the presence of the Holy Spirit. So consolation can also be a physical manifestation that's tears. So if you cry at Mass, don't freak out and think it means that something's wrong with you. It's usually a good thing. Another kind of consolation is every increase in faith, hope, and charity. So faith, hope, and charity are the 3 theological virtues. So anytime we increase in one of those 3, faith, hope, and love, we're having a consolation. I want to read you this real quick. I'm going to read a bunch of examples out of the book tonight because I didn't want to type them in my phone. Lazy. Except I didn't mark where I want to read to you, so that's really stupid. So I may not be reading as much as I think. Give me 1 sec. Okay, well, I'm not reading you that. Page 55 makes no sense. I might have done a typo. I will. Any time you have an increase in, you would have an increase in faith in something like, when I was, as Lauren said, Brad and I became Catholic in 96, and the first couple of years I had little kids at home. I was pregnant when I did RCI, and then for 2 years I was pretty much just covered in kids. And so my faith was just pretty much, if I could get myself to Mass on Sunday, I was feeling good. But then a couple of years later I sponsored a young woman in RCIA, and so I began really listening to the RCIA teachings, and a woman named Carrie Allen was the director, and she did an amazing job, and I'd started understanding that what was being described by the RCIA leaders was the way we live out our faith. And just listening to those discussions and then sharing at the tables, I grew in my faith. So that's a consolation. Just going through a year of growth with friends or 9 months, whatever RCIA is, or joining a small group, anytime you grow in your faith life, that's a consolation. So that's what Ignatius means when he says every increase in faith, hope, and charity. So if something happens positive in your spiritual life that it causes you to increase in hope. Last week I went to dinner with my parents, and my dad, he's 88, made this statement that he said, the worst thing that could happen to me would be the doctor would tell me I have cancer. I looked at him and I was like, I was trying not to be harsh. And I was like, okay, Dad, he's really not a believer anymore. I don't really know what he believes. But anyway, I said, you're 88. You know, we're all going to die. At this point, getting cancer, I mean, yes, it would be terrible, but at the same time, you're going to die of something. And he said, aren't you scared to die? And I said, no, I'm not scared to die. And he said, I don't believe you. And I said, really? I'm not scared to die because I know Jesus Christ. I have a relationship with him. And I trust him. And he has said that he has prepared a place for us. I believe that. In listening to this, I was kind of playing observer and listening to this whole conversation I was having with my parents. I realized how much more hopeful I am than I used to be. Even than 5 years ago when my kids were still at home, and I was like, I don't want to die. I've got to finish raising my kids. Well, my kids are 18 and up now. They're 24, 22, and 19. So I feel like, okay, they're good. If I die, it'll be all right. Part of my comfort is that. It really is, though, that I have a relationship with Jesus that I trust. So that increase in hope is a huge consolation. Huge. And it brings me peace and joy. So all those are all consolations. Here's the final one, is joy. And that joy comes from what I just described. It comes from knowing that Jesus wins the battle. He already has this covered for us. All we have to do is accept his invitation of love. Now, once you accept the invitation, there's a lot of other things that come with it. But the beginning movement is just accepting the invitation from Jesus Christ to have a relationship with him. Once that starts to develop and you have this deep interior prayer life, you receive Jesus in the Eucharist on a regular basis, and you're going to confession, those three things, joyful living is not as hard as you would think it is. I mean, you know, the world is going crazy out there. I don't even read the news anymore. I don't pay attention. I don't listen to music. I don't do any of it because it's just all a distraction. Somebody said, what if Trump gets impeached? Where are you going to care? I'm like, you know what? I used to really care about politics, and I don't care anymore. Because what I care about is my relationship with Jesus. Now, I know that I'm older than you guys. So at 54, it may sound like it's easy for me to sit here and say this, but I wish I had discovered all this at 25. I wish I had, because I think my path would have looked a little different. Now, God, in his divine providence, weaves everything together. And so when we make dumb decisions, he pulls it back and figures out how to work us back towards him if we're paying attention, if we're aware. But it's awfully good to be tuned in at y'all's age. So that's why I was super excited to teach discernment of spirits to y'all. Because if you get this tool now, your life will be different. It will be much, much better. So those are the four sort of major kinds of consolation. Look how many more kinds of desolation there are. The devil is very creative. Okay, these are the kinds of desolation. And I think there were several questions last week about this. And so I thought that this would be very helpful. First one, darkness of soul, is when you are helplessly trapped in confusion, unable to comprehend what is happening spiritually, and you have a heavy sense of things that are going, that things are going badly and will continue to worsen. So this is like, you've kind of stopped doing the good things you were doing in your spiritual life, and all of a sudden you feel really bad, but you don't know why, and you don't have any ability. You feel like, I can't pull myself out of this. I don't even want to call a friend and talk. I don't even want to go to Mass anymore. You're just in a total funk. That's desolation. Disturbance of the heart. Troubling, unsettling, restless quality that characterizes desolation. You have that funky feeling that things just aren't right. That's desolation. Movement to low and earthly things. This is just called being grounded in materialism and pleasure. And this is frankly, I think, where an awful lot of us sit in desolation, and we're not even aware it's really desolation. So if in consolation we are drawn to God in spiritual things, okay, where consolation takes us up to Him, in desolation we don't feel attracted to spiritual things. On the contrary, we're drawn to material things, so pleasurable distractions, basically sin, and diversion. So sin, you know, any of the ways that you like to escape from reality, sinning. But it can also be just things like TV, media, busyness, the internet, social media, all those kind of things. Any way to keep ourselves grounded in the horizontal plane as opposed to the vertical toward God plane. When we're in this kind of desolation, we also tend to think in the past of things that pleased us. Pleasurable sin. So the devil uses that to keep us sinning. Oh, that was fun. I'm going to do it again. Oh, that was fun. And of course, we have these physical, and our physical bodies have these things called dopamines. And once you start getting a lot of dopamine hits from a bad behavior, it's actually a physical addiction. That's how people become alcoholics or shopping addicts or any kind of addiction. It's because you're getting dopamine from the whatever you're doing, and it's hard to break that cycle. And the devil just uses that. He doesn't create it, but he uses it. The next kind of desolation is agitations and temptations, which is agitating interior movements. Okay, here I think I can read you this page, hopefully. Let's see if I did a better job on this. I wanted to describe this to you because... Okay. This is what an agitating interior movement is. This is a description of a young woman. Her name in the book is Helen, but it's not me. Helen goes about the work of the day, feeling sad, far from God, unable to focus in prayer or feel any interest in spiritual matters. As the day wears on, the heaviness increases. She continues her activity, but her heart churns with upsetting, agitated stirrings. She finds herself tempted to avoid prayer, to give up her ongoing effort to love a difficult family member, to allow herself to speak sharply to another. This could be me though. It's just classic. She is tempted also to seek certain gratifications that she knows from long experience will only increase her sense of heaviness. This churning stream of agitating stirrings and temptations is accompanied by a sense of disquiet. Their very presence troubles Helen and undermines her peace. Persons who experience such agitation, temptations, and disquiet of heart are undergoing spiritual desolation. So that's what that movement looks like. The next kind of desolation is moving to a lack of confidence without hope and without love. So if in consolation we experience an increase in faith, hope, and love, the three theological virtues, in desolation it's the opposite. So, and I touched on this in the beginning, but if you're at a retreat and you experience, let's say you're on a 7-day retreat, and the first 4 days are just fantastic. You feel like you're up on the mountain with God. The priest that's leading the retreat is amazing. You really understand what he's saying. Your time of prayer is fruitful. You love the people you're on retreat with. If it's a silent retreat, you're really into the silence. You're sleeping well. The beds aren't uncomfortable. The food is decent. It's all good. On day four, you wake up and you go to pray in the chapel. And all of a sudden, you're like, you know what? I don't really know if any of this is real. I think I've been making all this up in my head. I don't really think there's any, I'm not any closer to God. This whole thing is stupid. I don't really like my bed. The food sucks. And this silence is driving me crazy. So what was really a fantastic experience has now turned horrible. And you think, I can't do this. I don't really want to be a Christian. It's too hard. God doesn't even really care about me. He's making this hard. If he really cared, he'd make this easier. All that sort of stuff. I have just moved away from the hope and the love and the faith that I was experiencing the first 4 days, and I'm down here in desolation. And it can happen like that. And a lot of times it will happen when you're on retreat, because you're really drawing closer to God, so guess what got bigger? Your target. So the devil starts hunting harder. Well, the good news is that I'm going to tell you how you fight that back. But that's a description of what the desolation looks like. There's a way out for that person on day four of the treat so that days 4, 5, and 6 are okay. Okay? We'll cover that. But that's what that kind of desolation looks like. Then another kind of desolation is to be totally slothful, tepid, or sad. I'm going to read you a description of this. Okay, Ignatius puts before it not just slothful, tepid, sad, but he says totally slothful, tepid, and sad. So he says the adverb totally is, this is Father Gallagher speaking, the adverb totally is powerful here. Ignatius applies it to three further forms of spiritual desolation. Perhaps in such desolation, persons in such desolation may experience themselves as entirely slothful, tepid, or sad. So you are not necessarily completely, like 100% slothful, tepid, or sad, but you feel like you are. That's what you're experiencing. These three attitudes seem to dominate and appear to these persons to describe totally their state of heart. So here's a woman. Her name is Ruth. Thank goodness her name is not Helen anymore. Ruth has been experiencing spiritual desolation for the past week and has found her desolation deepening over the past few days. For several years, she has participated in a Bible study group and has always found rich nourishment for personal prayer and an encouraging sense of communion with others who share her love of God. Ruth consistently looks forward to these meetings and participates in them willingly. This week, however, she feels no energy toward the study of Scripture and toward sharing with the others. In this time of desolation, she has almost to force herself to attend the Bible study. Ruth is, in Ignatius' sense here, wholly slothful with regard to an activity that normally brings her closer to God. She feels completely without spiritual energy with respect to the meeting. I bet everybody in this room has experienced this. A regular thing that you do that normally you feel very close to God, and all of a sudden you just don't want to do it. I mean, you name it. We all do this for Mass, for Bible study, for small group, for confession, daily prayer. Every piece of the spiritual life can fall under this category. So when you find yourself suddenly moving away from that activity that was formerly drawing you closer to God, and you feel like you just don't have any energy for it, you don't want to do it, it makes you depressed to think about it, that is that movement. And the last one is feeling separated from God. Reading from the book again. So this is this desolation that's feeling separated from God is when you mean, okay, I can't find you. Where did you go? I know you were there because 3 days ago I felt so strongly these consolations. Where are they? And you get that panicky feeling of, oh, why is it stopping? Well, did I do something? Maybe, most likely. But let me read you this description. Sorry. Linked to the sadness is a feeling of distance from God. When doubts arise in Jane's heart, they revolve precisely around this point. She begins to doubt the Lord's presence to her, even in the opening days of her retreat. It is striking that the doubt concerns not only her present, but also her past experience. God, she fears, was not truly present, even in those early experiences of prayer, when she had felt so joyfully certain of that presence. In the same way, Alice, in her spiritual desolation, feels abandoned by God and feels that God is no longer near. Persons in desolation tend to feel separated from their Creator and Lord. The happy consciousness of God's closeness that they formerly felt has vanished, and God seems remote. Now they cannot sense the Lord's presence to them at all. Again, I bet we've all experienced that. So all these movements, do you see how they're movements of your soul? That's the best way to describe them is because they're either moving us toward God or away from God. The consolations are all of a piece, and the desolations are all of a piece, but there are different kinds within. So the trick for you in learning to use this in your life is to sort of start to differentiate what different ones feel like for you. And the best way to do that is to start journaling, and we're going to cover at the end doing an examine prayer, so that you begin to notice what these things are. journaling is the best way to do it, because you start to notice, oh yeah, look, 3 days ago I felt this, today I feel this. Just start writing it down, it makes sense. One thing I want to note before we move into the rules is that it's important to note that while God sends us consolations, he never sends us desolations, okay? The Holy Spirit sends us consolations, absolutely. The desolations always come from the enemy, but God will permit them, but their origin is the enemy. Okay, so God never will visit a desolation on you. They're always from the enemy, but he does allow them. Does that make sense? That's a very important distinction. That makes sense, everybody? Not? Okay. So let's go into the rules, but I just want to describe two recent consolations and or a consolation, pretty cool one that I had on my trip to Italy a couple weeks ago, and then a desolation, sort of something that I struggle with, because I think the more I describe this to you, the more sense it will make. The more of a human face we put on these words, the easier it is to understand. When you just read the rules and you're like, what do all those words mean? If we describe actions of a person around the words of the rule, they make sense. You're like, oh yeah, I've experienced that. So at one version of this PowerPoint, I had my greatest consolation and desolation. I was like, okay, I'm not doing that. Then I went to recent. So I just decided to talk about recent history. Because my greatest desolation is actually too yucky to talk about. And so, like, yeah, I don't want to go there. So I'm going to give you a recent desolation and recent consolation. I'm going to talk about the desolation first because it's much more fun to end with consolation. That's a cool story. It's way more fun to tell. So I was kind of struggling with what desolation to describe to you. And so I was reading my husband Brad the different forms of desolation that I just described to you guys. I was reading those to him, and I said, what do you think I should talk about? And he kind of, I had a couple of ideas, and he shot them down. And then, so then we started talking about movements to the low and earthly. And he was like, yeah, you should probably focus on that. I was like, yeah, okay. He knows me. We've been married 30 years. We know each other pretty well at this point. So, without going into too much detail, I am a recovering alcoholic. Brad and I both are. I've been sober almost 32 years. He's been sober 36. But people who are addicts tend to do other things addictively. Even when you conquer one addiction, it's called switching addictions. I'm a very addictive personality. So, I've been sober all these years. But I hop around with various things, like, not other substances, but I haven't done food in a long time, but for a while, food was a big addiction. And then shopping has been one that I've done for years and years, and it's been very tough and hard on my family. I never did anything so bad that I put us in a financial distress, but it's still a big bugaboo, and Brad is very sensitive to it. So I think that's what he was thinking when he said, why don't you talk about that? And I was like, what do you mean about that? I'm doing really well on that. And he goes, just the temptations, the fact that, you're tempted to want to spend, and how the devil will float the temptation out there, and that's a desolation. And I said, yeah, except for I'm not doing that these days. And he goes, yeah, except for I see the Amazon thing. And I was like, but I need those things. And he was like, I know, but I'm just saying that the pattern seems to be that you're increasing. And I was like, I am not. And he goes, yeah, you are. Okay, this was right before, this was 6:10 p.m. Okay, so we're in this kind of heated discussion. And I'm looking at him, and I'm like, why are you poking the bear? What are you doing? So I'm literally kind of rolling with this, and then I stepped back. I mean, it was like this light bulb, Holy Spirit. The devil was tempting us to get in a big dadgum fight right before I came up here to talk to you about how to fight the devil. Okay, that is the way he works. See how subtle and tricky that is? So I looked at Brad, and I was like, I got my example. He goes, what are you talking about? And I said this, and he goes, oh yeah, you're right. I'm like, yeah. But we both saw it. When we both saw it, then it's diffused. We're not having a fight anymore. I described to him that I needed the Advent candles and the other purple candles that I ordered, and the chain for my thing that broke. It's right there because my almost lost his cross. And the exercise t-shirts that I ordered. I'm like, I needed all those things. He's like, yeah, it's just the four in a row. Okay, when you have a wife who's been a shopping addict, you get jumpy when boxes start rolling in the house. There's a, like, that's legit. So I appreciate him holding me accountable. But The timing of the way the whole thing came up, absolutely. The devil trying to push us into a fight, into the desolation, then I'm rocked, I'm not stable, I come in here, I'm in a funk, I can't even talk to you about this stuff. Do you see how that works? So desolation looks a lot like that for me. And I still struggle. The shopping addiction has been under control for about 5 years, but it ebbs and flows. And I do need Brad to help. You need a buddy to hold you accountable on some of this stuff. Accountability partners are a great tool to fight the spiritual battle. Whether it's your small group, a best friend, a spiritual director, a priest who will really hold you accountable, all those kind of things are excellent in fighting the spiritual battle. My recent consolation that happened was straight up gift from God, and was one of the coolest things I think that's happened in my life, which is, so I started painting icons about 3 years ago. Love painting icons. I have a good friend who teaches this painting class. We painted Michael the Archangel first, and last year we painted Mary. She's got her hands up. It's called Our Lady of the Sign. She has Jesus. It's kind of like, he's in what's called a circle. It's a mandorla. It kind of looks like he's supposed to be in utero, but he does look like a baby. He looks like about an 8-year-old. Anyway, painting that icon, really my Marian devotion increased during that time. My friend that's the teacher has told me about all these ancient pre-iconoclasm. The iconoclasm is when the church destroyed icons back in the 700s. So there pretty much aren't a lot of icons before 700 AD. There are a few. There are five, and they're in Rome. Okay, so that sets the stage. I've always wanted to see this rather odd one that's here on the right. My friend, the teacher, goes to Rome a few years ago. She manages to see this icon. She comes back. I love the image. My daughter looked at it when I got back from Rome and showed her the picture, and she was like, that's the weirdest looking Mary I've ever seen. It's because her head and Jesus' head, you can't even see his face, were actually removed from a different piece of wood and glued onto this body, and that's why they look separate. Her head should have been inclining toward Christ, and her body would have been different. So this is sort of a salvaged icon. That's why she looks, her neck just looks weird. It's kind of thick. But in person, she has a luminous quality. But anyway, so my friend Nancy shows me this picture. I love it. I carry around it. It's my screensaver on my phone for 3 years. So Brad and I just had our 30th anniversary. We went to Rome for 10 days. I sort of knew I wanted to see the four or five icon, pre-iconoclasm icons of Mary that were in Rome, but I didn't really plan it. I sort of just figured it would work out if it worked out. I knew where they were, basically, but I wasn't going to make the trip a fail if I didn't get to see the icons. So this icon, which is called Santa Maria Nova, used to live in a church on the Roman Forum that was cracked in an earthquake. And they moved it up onto a church called Santa Francesca Romano, and it's up on the hill. It's on above the forum, but it doesn't live in the church. It lives in the monastery next door, which is right next to it. I mean, like touching it. But you can't get in that, except sometimes you can. But you got to ring a doorbell and you got to speak Italian. So I was sort of like, I'm probably not gonna be able to see that, but maybe. So we find this church after being at the forum all morning. The church closes at noon. It's about 10 minutes of 12. I'm sorry, it closes at 12:30, and it's about 10 minutes of 12. So we get to the church. I see the icon that was formerly on top of this one, which is a 12th century icon. It's kind of ugly. Mary looks very mannish in it. So Brad is very content to remain in that church and pray the rosary in front of that icon. I said, okay, well, I'm going to hunt for the most ancient one. It's this one in Rome. It's the oldest known one. I'm going to go see if I can get in the monastery. He's like, yeah, you go for that. I'm not doing that. All right, okay. So I leave him. I go trooping over there, full of confidence, get up to the little monastery door. There's a buzzer, and my friend had told me, ring the doorbell and tell him you want to see the icon. The part I forgot was, so she said, you have to learn the sentence in Italian before you go. So I get there, and I ring the doorbell, and the guy's speaking Italian. I'm like, uh-oh. It's intercom. So I'm like, I want to see the icon. He's like, I don't understand. He's in Italian. I can clearly say here that he's saying, I don't speak English. So I hang up, pulling it up on my phone. So I cobbled together this sentence of Capella and icon. And some verb stuck in there, I don't even know. So I'm trying to say that. I ring it again, I say that, he hangs up on me. I ring it again, I say the sentence, better in Italian this time. And he says, no, impossible, madame, no. Like, it's not madame, whatever, that's French. French, whatever it is. What is it in French? Anybody know? Senor. So that's what he said, yeah, over and over. Impossible, senor. And he's getting kind of mad at me at this point. So he keeps hanging up. So I'm about to ring it like time number six. Because I'm an aggressive American. And he comes to the door. And he opens it. And he's just a sweet custodian. He has on blue shorts and like a blue polo shirt. And he's got a mop. And he's like, no. Impossible. And he's smiling, but he's like, go away. Okay, fine. It's like, are you sure you don't want to take me to see the icon? He's like, really, it's impossible. And I'm sure he's not allowed to. I'm like, all right, fine. So he shuts the door and I'm like about to cry. Like, okay, I didn't realize how important it was to me to see this icon. I was like, oh my gosh, you know what? This is the only thing I care about seeing in Rome. This is it. Well, dang it, I'm not gonna get to. So I sulk over to this little fence and I was like, okay, you know what, Helen, you can either turn this positive or negative. This can ruin the trip or you can just be a grown up and cope. Like, okay, so I'm gonna be fine. So I said, all right, God, here's the deal. She loves how I make deals with God. I'm gonna let this go. If you don't want me to see this icon, I really will not be a voter the rest of the trip. But if you want me to see this icon, you have to make it happen because clearly I can't make this happen. I have tried my very hardest and I'll be cool with it. But I really do want to see it. But okay, so I'm just sitting on the fence. But I said, I'm going to sit here and pray. And if you want this to happen, you just make something happen. So I'm hanging out. After about 10 minutes, I'm like, oh my gosh, it's not going to happen. This is so sad. I'm not going to get to see this icon. I'm really like, but okay, I'm going to be nice about it, God. I'm not going to be grumpy. And I'm looking down, at this point now I've decided to look on my phone for, like, I'm starting to look up, how can you get in the chapel? Back to my American stuff. And along comes this little monk in his white monk outfit who has a cape lit, so I think he was a Dominican. He's bopping along. And I watch him walk by, and then I went, oh my gosh, what if he speaks English? I'm like, hey, excuse me, do you speak English? He's like, I do. Can you take me to see the icon? He's like, yes, I have 5 minutes, come on. Yeah. So with that, he whisks me inside, and it's in a whole different room than my friend saw, because she had described that room to me. It was this like little dark, tiny little room. It's in this big, beautiful white room with an alcove that which you can, that's the table, that the altar that's below it. It's in this beautiful room in an alcove, all by itself. It's the only thing in there, vaulted ceiling. And he just let me stand there and look at her for 5 minutes. I couldn't move, I couldn't speak, I was just sort of stunned. And he, after about 5 minutes, he said, I really do need to go, would you like to take a picture? And I was like, you're gonna let me take a picture? He said, yeah, just don't use flash. I was like, really, it's so old? He's like, no, you can take a picture, it's got protective glass. I'm like, all right. So I'm sitting there trying to take a picture, but I'm so emotionally overwhelmed, I'm doing a horrible job. And he's like, okay, I used to be a professional photographer before I was a monk, so I'm gonna help you take a good picture. And I was like, okay, God, you just got this all the way covered, okay? And so I just let him help me. And then, I mean, I've seen my friend's photographs are not as good as this, so it really did capture it. I mean, the monk and the Holy Spirit took care of it all. So as we're walking out, and that was that, and as we're walking out, I said, oh, thank you so much. You don't know what this is. This has changed this trip for me. All I've really wanted for 5 years is to see this icon. And I paint icons. I very quickly told him my story. And then I said, can you tell me your name so I can pray for you? And he said, yes, Elder. I was like, what? Thinking, if he tells me that he's a monk named Elvis, I'm going to like, it's going to be a book. He said, no, Elvire, like male of Elvira. I'm like, oh, Elvire. Okay, so now I pray daily for Elvire. And he said he would pray for me. So when I later unpacked this story with my spiritual director, he said, I want you to journal all the different feelings you have about this. And I want you to really think about the lesson that God gave you in this, which is God is a God of surprises, and he likes to swoop in at the last minute. He's going to let you run out your own impatience and willfulness and aggressiveness, and once you settle down and trust him, then he's going to do something. And I was like, oh my gosh. And he said, look at your life and see how many times that plays out. So I haven't done that yet. I need to do that journaling. But it's a tremendous source that this will be for me one of those times that I can turn back to when things get yucky in my life, because it meant that much to me. So God does provide the things that really matter to us when we wait. And the other thing is, he said you waited. You didn't just bolt and leave. You waited for 15 minutes. And the old Helen would have just, you know, stormed around and said a bunch of cuss words and left. But I didn't do that, so that was good. Better behavior. Okay, so now we're going to talk about these rules, and they won't take that long. They're pretty quick. I'm going to read you the complicated words, and I'm just going to tell you what it means, because Ignatius's words, as those of you who were here last week know, can be a little kind of dense, pithy. Rule number 5, and remember that 5 through 9, he's going to describe how to handle desolation. That's what he's telling us. In times of desolation, never make a change, but to be firm and constant in the resolutions and determination in which one was the day preceding such desolation, or in the determination in which he was in the preceding consolation. Because, as in consolation, it is rather the good spirit who guides and counsels us, as so in desolation, it is the bad, with whose counsels we cannot take a course to decide like rightly. Are you confused?
Yes.
When I first read these, I was like, why can't he just be really straightforward? So here's the modern ego. Ready for what this really means? Rule 5. All right, when we're in desolation, whether it be for a moment, an hour, a day, or weeks, okay? Desolations can be quick or they can be long. However long the time, don't make any major spiritual changes. Don't stop praying. Don't change your sacramental life. Don't stop going to small group. If you feel really bad, go to your small group anyway. If you wake up, and unless you're sick with a fever, but if you just feel like, I don't want to go to Mass today, go anyway. If you make plans to go to confession and your alarm goes off, you're like, yeah, I'm going next week. Nope. Just stick to your plan. If you make a spiritual plan, stick to it. That's all this rule says. It's important to note, though, that we're talking about spiritual desolation and not non-spiritual desolation. So, non-spiritual desolation can be legit physical, chemical, depression, or sadness that's psychological and not spiritual. And last week we talked about the difference between psychological, moral, and spiritual movements, okay? So if you really think that you're depressed, that it's important to be able to distinguish between depression and anxiety and desolation. And it can be very tricky. And this is where a good friend, a spiritual director, or a priest are very, very helpful. Somebody that knows you well. Okay, but so we're not talking about, if we're talking about non-spiritual desolation, you clearly need to make some changes and you need to get to your therapist and find out what's going on. Okay, so I am not addressing that. We're talking about spiritual desolation. You stay with all your spiritual practices, exercises, and don't make any changes. When we are in desolation, we'll be tempted to give up our prayers, skip Mass, or not pray the rosary, any of those things. This is Ignatius's words, or maybe it's Father Gallagher. It's Father Gallagher. The tactic of the enemy in the darkness of spiritual desolation is to suggest that we reverse the resolutions we made while in consolation. So when you feel good and close to God, you know, you get all pumped up, you're like, oh, I'm going to start all these new things, and you start doing them, then guess what happens? The enemy hits you with desolation. So then you're tempted to drop all those good plans you made, right? Don't give into that. That's rule 5. Don't fall into the trap. Stay the course. Stick with the program that you started when you're in consolation. Remain firm and constant. So the key words for rule 5 are fidelity and constancy. That's what we want to stick with when we're in desolation. Does that make sense? That one's pretty straightforward. Rule 6. Rule 5 talks about the changes we should not make in desolation. Rule 6 talks about the changes we should make in desolation. So here's rule 6. Although in desolation we ought not to change our first resolutions, it is very helpful intensely to change ourselves against the same desolation, as by insisting more on prayer, meditation, on much examination, and by giving ourselves more scope in some suitable way of doing penance. Confused again, right? Okay, here's what this rule says. This is the rule that I call double down. When you are in desolation, increase your spiritual practices. So, If you pray 10 minutes in the morning and all of a sudden you're in a total funk, increase it to 20. Do not drop the prayer. That was rule 5. Increase to 20. That's rule 6. Double down. Do more. If you have been having a tough time at work, and then you start increasing, you pray more daily, you go to confession, you're confessing that you're being judgmental and cruddy towards your work or coworkers. You start going to daily mass a couple times a week to help all that. You're filled with grace. You're doing great. And then all of a sudden, there's more temptations to enter into gossip and to tear people down and act like the person that you thought you were trying not to be. Don't walk away from all the good things you've been doing. Go to more daily masses. Pray more. Go to confession another time a month. Instead of once a month, go twice a month. Do you see what I'm saying? Increase. So the trick for number 6 is, rule 6, double down. Don't decrease or drop what you're doing. Increase the good spiritual exercises. So this isn't hard. You can add daily mass. You can add prayer time. It's important when during these times to ask God for his help. Pray an actual prayer of petition to him. Say, help me, Lord, resist all these temptations. You can go to adoration for additional time. Adoration is a great time to go when you're in desolation because Jesus is right there visibly and he will just meet you. And then the other thing is examine where you are. Look inward and journal. Examination helps when in desolation. Take some time to understand when did the desolation start. Think about it. Think back. Okay, I was doing da-da-da-da-da, I was fine. Then when did it start? What was the trigger? Understand when the desolation started. Acknowledge its desolation. And try to see if there's any peace that you had in it. Sometimes it just comes out of the blue. But is it because you slacked off or didn't? Do you have an actual part in it? Another great thing to do that you can add on is do something sacrificial, like go help the poor, go do something to get out of yourself. And always when you're in desolation, call a friend. It's just like the best advice ever. Okay, rule 7. Let him who is in desolation consider how the Lord has left him in trial in his natural powers in order to resist the different agitations and temptations of the enemy, since he can with divine help, which always remains to him, though he does not clearly perceive it, because the Lord has taken from him his great fervor, great love, and intense grace, leaving him, however, grace enough for eternal salvation. What in the world is this rule about? Rule 7 is about that word consider. Let him who is in desolation consider how the Lord has left him in trial in his natural powers in order to resist the agitations. Resist. This rule, rule 7, is about pondering and examining what in the world God is teaching us in this situation. Why did he allow this desolation to happen? God can always stop the desolations. So why does he allow it to play out? What am I going to learn? Is this a trial? Am I in a trial period in my life? Not like a test, but why am I being pushed? What am I to learn from this? What's the nature of the trial? What's the purpose? And what can I do and what can I not do in that trial? So the big thing here is this is part of the be aware, understand. Rule 7 is really about understanding. We're trying to figure out what in the world this desolation means in our lives. The more you engage the thinking, the less you're not in fight or flight mode. You're more in your logic brain, and that really helps. The devil loves to push us to fight or flight when we're just irrational and crazy and we'll do all kinds of stupid stuff. He doesn't like when we're logical. Okay, rule 8. So rule 7 is just about entering into considering what it's all about. Rule 8, let him who is in desolation labor to be in patience, which is contrary to the vexations which come to him. And let him think that he will soon be consoled, employing against the desolation the devices, as is said in the 6th rule. So what is rule 8 about? It's about hanging in there and having patience. It's about endurance when you're in desolation. And when you're in desolation, it's important to remind yourself it's not going to be forever. It's going to be over soon. You got to just tell yourself that. Okay, that's really important because the devil would be telling you, this is never getting better. Your prayer life's always going to suck. You're always going to be bored in mass. Your small group is a bunch of losers. All those little tapes that run, that is not going to go on forever, and that's just the devil pushing, pushing, pushing. Okay, so whenever you hear that nasty little voice telling you all those negative things, you go, nope, I'm not playing. Say the St. Michael prayer, say Hail Mary, ask God to be with you. You'll be okay. I want to real quick read you an example. Okay, endurance in time of trial. There's this woman named Elizabeth Lesueur. This is from 1902. Okay, she wrote this, and this is her time of interior struggle. She wrote this in her diary. Cowardice, weakness, and awkwardness in my demeanor with others, things that can harm the ideas I cherish. Acute physical suffering and deep moral suffering. In the midst of this, a will unshakably turned to God. A plenitude of confidence in Him and love for Him. Daily duties performed at whatever cost by great effort, without fervor, but still performed. Then, little by little, calm returning to me, and divine strength penetrating me again. New and energetic resolutions, the hope that God will help me to do my duty, all my duty, that is the tale of these last weeks and of my soul during this time. So she felt horrible, and she hung in there, and she did her duty even when she didn't want to, but she asked for God's help and perseverance, and she endured, and she made it through the desolation. So that's what Rule 8 is. Just endure, hang in, have patience. It will not last forever. And Rule 9, which is like the longest of the rules. I'm going to read it just because, but really this is what this rule is about. I'm going to tell you right now. I'm going to give you the cliff notes ahead of time. Why does God, who loves me, allow this type of pain? Isn't that the question you've asked like the whole night as I'm describing this? If God loves us, why does He allow this? This has been my question for 20 years. I have talked more to priests and also in Bible studies and other settings about why does God allow suffering? Guess what? Jesus suffered. We're Christians. We're His disciples. We're going to suffer. But God will give us everything we need to get through the suffering. But it's taken me a long time to get to that place. I do not like to suffer. I am a pleasure seeker, and suffering stinks. But it is the way to growth, and that's what this rule is about. Is why does God allow us to suffer? He permits it. He doesn't visit it on us, remember. He permits it so that we'll grow closer to Him, because that's what He really wants. God wants us to be like this with Him. That's all He desires. But He won't make us do it. We have free will. So, Rule 9. Let's read it, and then we'll talk about it real quick. There are three principal reasons why we find ourselves desolate. The first is because of our being tepid, lazy, or negligent in our spiritual exercises. And so, through our faults, spiritual consolation withdraws from us because we're tepid, lazy, or negligent. The second is to try to see how much we are and how much we let ourselves out in His service and praise without such great pay of consolation and great graces. The third, to give us true acquaintance and knowledge, that we may interiorly feel that it is not ours to get or keep great devotion, intense love, tears, or any other spiritual consolation. Here's the key. But that all is the gift and grace of God our Lord, and that we may not build a nest in a thing not ours, raising our intellect into some pride or vainglory, attributing to us devotion or the other things of spiritual consolation. Okay, so let's walk through these. This rule, Rule 9, says that there are three main causes of why God removes consolation and allows the enemy to send desolation. So number one, He allows it as a means of healing us from our faults. He's trying to convert us. Okay, so He withdraws the consolation and He allows us to sit in the muck of desolation so that we will get so miserable that we will look to Him. It is what happened to me when I got sober. I was so miserable. My life was such a train wreck. I had to get out. I could not stand the misery any longer. I was 21 years old. I turned to AA, which later got me into the church. But that was me turning away from myself and the sin to something greater. Okay, but God allowed me to sit in the misery so that I would want to walk away. Because I had picked the sin. Remember, we always pick sin. We pick it. It's our free choice. It might be fun, but we pick it. Usually it doesn't end up, sin played out all the way to its ugly end is never fun. The beginning, it's fun. No matter the sin. That's just the reality of sin. So the first thing is that as a means that God allows the desolation as a means of healing us from our faults in order to draw our conversion. Number two, he allows the desolation as a means of learning. As a means of learning, he permits the trial so that we can learn how to work through it, so that we can learn about ourselves. The more self-aware you become, the better you will be at fighting the battle. The more you know yourself and all your traps, the fact that I know now that 75 pop-ups on my phone about shopping stuff is a problem. So I just have to put down my stupid device. I don't like to, but like, put the device down, okay? Same with my computer, because you know this stupid tracking stuff they do. You look at something once and there's 85 things. It's like, stop. Okay, so he permits that so that we get to know ourselves better and we can fight the battle. Number three, God permits desolation as a means of letting us see that consolation is pure gift. He desires that we grow in spiritual humility. All consolations are a gift from God. We don't deserve them. We can't earn them. They're just because God loves us. And the sooner we realize they're just gift and we don't chase them, the better. Everything that God gives us is gift, and that includes our life. Without God, we are nothing. That's what allowing desolation is. As we turn to him in our misery and we're relieved of it, then we see that all comes from him. So when we focus on the sorrow of desolation without examining it, we will likely stay stuck in it. So if you're in desolation and you don't start figuring out what's underneath it, the patterns, why this is happening, what's going on, start really looking at it, you're just going to stay stuck in it. And if you've walked away from everything, you don't change anything, you're just going to drift further. And pretty soon, you're like a totally lapsed Catholic. And that's not a good place to be. God certainly doesn't want you there. So be aware, understand, take action. To resist the desolation effectively, we examine it well, perceive its cause, and then we're ready to resist with wisdom and energy. Okay, we learn to resist the temptations because we're aware. So it's always important to ask, why am I in this desolation and what is the cause? Okay, why am I in the desolation and what is the cause? And the more we ask that, the better we get at figuring it out. So it's all just practice. So I have given you a to-do list this week, like we did last week. So this week, if you do this, you will begin to understand how to do this. Just journal a little bit each day, and in your prayer journal, pay particular attention at the end of each day to notice whether you experienced in the day consolation or desolation. Just jot some notes down. Did I notice that I was moving toward God or away from God, or was it just kind of a neutral day? Start paying attention. Look for the little things. It's kind of like doing a gratitude list, but you're looking for both movements. I'm going to come back to make a game plan. The second thing is pray the examine prayer at night. On your tables, you should have a handout. It's 2 pages. It's stapled. That is how to pray the examine. It's by a guy named Jason Dees. Somebody tell me that's right. I think that's right.
Jared.
I just Googled it. He's a good teacher. He has a website that's on teaching teens all about Catholic spiritual life. But it's very direct. That's why I picked it. It will walk you through how to do an examination. Just find a quiet place at the end of the day. It can be, or really could be noon if you have time at lunch, or it can be the afternoon, or it can be night. The trick about doing it at night is not to blow it off. It's very hard to do it at 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock or an hour before you go to bed, whatever. It's a hard discipline. It's easier to do it sort of like right when you get home. Find a quiet spot. Journaling is a great idea. Bring yourself into the presence of God, and then he's going to walk you through the five movements. But the first is thanksgiving. Write a gratitude list first. Thank God for the good things, starting with your very life. Write a gratitude list. So that's thanksgiving. Ask the Holy Spirit for guidance. That's movement two. Movement three, look back over your today. If I am really tired and I'm in a middle-aged brain void and I can't remember what in the world happened, I do pull out my phone and I go, oh, look at my calendar. Okay, here's what I did. Just so it gets me thinking, oh, yeah, I saw that person, I did that, I drove out there, you help yourself look through the day. As you look through the day and what you did, examine, look in your brain, but look for consolations and desolations. That's what you're looking for right now. Just keep it simple. And look, and of course, if you did something really good or really bad, write that down too. But if you had a day where, you know, you blew up in traffic and basically almost got out of the car and yelled at somebody and flicked them off and had a bad moment, you're going to need to figure out what in the world was underneath that. So write it down. So that's review the day. And then movement four is ask God for the grace to know what to change and what not to change, what to accept and what to reject. And then movement five is there a resolution? Some days there's not anything to do, but is there a resolution, something to do to move forward from the day that I just reviewed? Okay, that is a very quick summary. Obviously, he's detailed it on your handouts. So pray the examine every day. It should take like 6 minutes. It should not be a long, involved thing. Quick. Because you don't want to beat yourself up. And then the final thing to do this week, besides journaling and praying the examine, is to make a battle plan. This is one of mine. Make a battle plan for big desolation. Make a plan, something to do when desolation really whacks you. So last week I described to y'all how, as a mom, one of the major places that the devil likes to trip me is worry about my kids. Okay, like all my kids talk to me a lot. So that creates this unfortunate setup of, if I don't hear from my daughter for like 10 hours, I'm like, oh my God, she's dead. She's down in Georgia Tech and she's dead, or somebody kidnapped her. You know, I go to all these bad places. So since I know, because I now know that's a trap that the devil sets for me, actually, now that I know it's a trap, I'm pretty much good and I don't actually do it. But when I was just at the beginning of identifying it as a major desolation trap, this is my prayer, what my prayer routine looked like for that. I would say the St. Michael prayer. First of all, I would drink a glass of water. Do y'all remember I talked about that last week? Diffuses fight or flight. Anytime you're feeling anxious or freaked out or agitated, anxiety, drink water. It shuts down your lower brain. It engages your higher order brain. You'll be in a much better place. So I would drink a glass of water first. Then I would pray the St. Michael prayer, I would pray the Hail Mary, and I would ask her to wrap me in her mantle of protection. I pray that prayer every day. Mary's mantle of protection is tremendous. She stomps on the head of the devil. You want Mary and St. Michael praying for you all the time. Ask for their intercession. They will help you fight the battle. Then I would call a spiritual friend, whether it's Brad, sometimes it's one of my other kids. My boys are great at talking me off the cliff. They're like, Mom, she has not been kidnapped off a blown scooter on 10th Street. It's broad daylight. Okay. There's the voice of reason. Immediately, I'm like, okay, breathe. Then I would pray the prayer of the present moment. That is on your tables. I got that prayer. It's a beautiful prayer. It's from my spiritual direction school, Avila Institute. It brings us to the present moment. God is in the present. God is not in the past. He is not in the future. God is outside of time and space. He is in the present. That's where he is. So we don't live in the past, worry about or distress about the past or worry about the future. For in the present moment, we are with God, and that's what that prayer does. So I would pray the prayer of the present moment, and then I would pray the Litany of Trust, which is also on your table, and little red cards. Father Josh Allen, who is on leave from Tech at the present moment, he was the chaplain there for 5 years. Anyway, awesome guy. Has helped me grow so much in my spiritual life. He gave a mission last year at St. Catherine's, and it was all about mercy and forgiveness. Mind-blowing. I don't know if that recording is still up there, but if anybody's interested, come see me. I'll see if I can get them to you. It was a 3-night presentation. Changed a lot of lives. One of the things he got us praying was this Litany of Trust, and he just told us about it, and I went and looked it up and ordered these little cards, and I give them out wherever I go because it's a fantastic litany to pray. So I always include that. It's a nice daily prayer, a nice daily prayer tool, but also good to pray if you're in desolation. Because it's all about Jesus, I trust in you, and it walks you through it. And if you pray it and breathe slowly, you'll feel better at the end. So this is a Helen battle plan. You gotta come up with your own. You gotta come up with things that work for you. So prayers that work for you, prayers that really engage your soul with God so that when you pray them, you're checked in. At the beginning, you'll just pray it and be like, okay, I'm just hanging it. And then you start to hear the words and you're like, okay, I'm good. So come up with some sort of game plan, so a way that you can fight that desolation. And then share it with a friend. It's a great thing to do, just so you kind of talk through, is this realistic? And you want it to be short and quick. You don't want it to be too long. And I can abbreviate this any number of ways. It's pretty adaptable. You want to have something be adaptable because you want to be able to use it in a variety of situations. So that's just, this is, we're going to talk about this more next week. We're going to talk about 10 through 14, and it's kind of a range of topics, but the beginning is, when you're in consolation, what do you do to prepare for the desolation? And we'll walk through that. And preparing a battle plan for the desolation is one of the main things to do. It's just always good to have one, because then when it hits, you're not freaking out, running around panicking, going, oh my gosh, I feel terrible, I don't know what to do, I'm just going to hide in my room. Or I'm just going to skip everything and not go near Christ the King. I can't even deal with God. You don't want to get to that place. So you have a battle plan so that you don't go there. So that's my little to-do list for the week. So if you do those three things, you will begin to understand this. And the only way to understand discernment of spirits is to start doing it. If you just keep it all intellectual, you will not. It won't mean anything to you. If you start actually trying to practice it, it will mean something. And I asked Brad, just so I could tell y'all that it does work. I said, I learned this in March of this year, March of 19. I said, so has my peace increased since March? He goes, oh yeah, you are way more sane. So from Deacon Brad's lips comes that Helen is more sane because of learning discernment of spirit. So I can tell you from experience, it really works. My inner peace has jumped through the roof. So definitely engage with this. Get this book. This book is phenomenal. Or listen to the app, the Discerning Hearts app. But the more you do this yourself, you'll own it, and it'll make a lot more sense than me kind of rambling on about all these different examples. So I'm kind of over a little bit, but I'm not terrible. Okay, so next week we're going to go over rules 10 through 14. We'll wrap it up. We may do some, if people are willing to, talk about their own stuff. Maybe I'll do that yet, but if you would like to, we can do some sharing. So that's open. That table can be helpful. So, any questions?
Would you mind staying after some questions? If anybody wants to stay, I want to respect.
Any big questions? Anything that just glaringly didn't make sense? No. You want me to close with some prayer?
Yeah.
Why don't we just all close? Why don't we stand and all say, "My Father"? That'll be faster since I'm done.